Just a couple weeks ago, we had a men's breakfast on a Saturday morning, and we had 80 guys that gathered together. We had a tremendous time. And there were several guys present that were new to our church or just exploring faith, or somebody brought them. It was great to meet them. And I met a younger gentleman who's newer to our church and church altogether. And as we were chatting, I just said, do you have like a faith background? Have you, are you returning to church? No. So what's inspired? Like, and I asked, do you know somebody in our church? Is that why you've come? No. I said, well, that's really amazing. Why did you come to our church? And this young man said, I just realized I need religion. And, it's so fascinating to me. There's all kinds of different ways people would articulate the same kind of thing, which is, I'm waking up to the reality that I can't do this on my own. I'm made for something much more. There's got to be much more to life than just what I see around me. There's got to be an unseen reality, someone who's caring for all of this, who might have interest in my life. And so we had a very fascinating conversation. They'd already, picked up a Bible for themselves, but they had questions, and I get that. And then they said, I have one question for you. And I said, okay, what does God want from me? What does God want me to do? And I think their question is a question, whether you're at the very beginning of exploring faith or you've been a lifelong follower of Jesus, I think all of us can kind of relate with that kind of question. God, what do you actually want me to do? Is it a super long list of things and then I qualify, or then you're pleased, then you're happy, then I'm approved? What do you want me to do for you? And I think some of what we're handling in Galatians this month, and in particular today in chapter 2, will help address that kind of question for us today. For those of you who are joining us for the first time in this series, which began last week, let me just give you a few introductory thoughts about Galatians. So this is a little bit of recap from last week. The Galatian church, so this is about 15 years after Jesus ascended, the gospel was beginning to spread out from Jerusalem. It was being carried by all kinds of Christians, including Christian leaders that were sent apostolically with the message of Jesus to all kinds of places around the known world. And the gospel got to a region of the Roman Empire called Galatia. This would be in parts of what is Turkey today. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit, had pioneered new church communities in the region of Galatia. Most of the converts there came from non-Jewish pagan backgrounds. Now, there would have been some people with Jewish backgrounds that were part of the Galatian churches, but the majority of people had non-Jewish pagan backgrounds. So it was quite a mixed, interesting group of people in these little house churches spread throughout Galatia. Now, the Galatian church was facing a couple things. Number one, they were facing external pressure. As we talked about last week, Paul refers to these false brothers, people that were, thought they were Christians, but the way they were behaving was as if they were not. In another section of the book, he calls them agitators. And these agitators were bringing skewed teaching and ideas to these Galatian churches. They were bringing unhealthy influence, and they were seeking to gain a following. And so Paul needed to address it. And boy, howdy, did he do that swiftly and strongly in the book of Galatians. The second thing the Galatian churches were facing was internal pressure. The Roman ruling authority that ruled the known world required of every citizen that they support the empire at all costs, that they show their support and allegiance to the empire by praying to the emperor, by worshiping the emperor. Now, the Jewish ruling authorities had some smarts about them, and they realized, the Roman ruling authorities had some smarts about them, and they realized the Jewish population in the Roman Empire was actually quite large. And if they insisted that the Jewish population break their own faith laws and worship the emperor, there could be an uprising, like a considerable one. And so the Roman leadership negotiated an agreement with Jewish leadership. Somebody's alarm's going off because you think it's still 8:33, but it's 9:33. And so these Roman authorities offered an exemption to the Jewish people. And they said, we understand that this is against your faith laws to worship or pray to our emperor. Would you consider praying for our emperor instead? And of course, the Jewish leadership scrambled for pens and said, where do we sign? That sounds like a great agreement. We get to peaceably, you know, continue to live. And here's what these two factors, external pressure and internal pressure, produced for these brand new Christians in Galatia. A temptation for them to become physically Jewish, to qualify for the same exemption, and to sort of appease the pressures of the agitators. You see, the message of the agitators was, you know, it's fine that you've got Jesus, but you still need to rely on the law. Rely on the law for life. Rely on the law for rescue. Rely on the law for forgiveness. Rely on the law for renewal. Essentially, their message was, Jesus is just fine, but he doesn't deliver that to you. The law does. So abide by the law. Rely on the law. And the way we'll know you do it is if you become physically Jewish. That's why the book of Galatians has so many references to circumcision. Some of us, if you're doing your first lap through scripture, like, what is with this obsession? Why do we care so much about this? It was an indicator. It was a piece of identification. It was an identity matter for the Jewish people as God's distinct people in the world. And so these new Christians felt this was an easy out for them from some of the pressures they were facing, both externally and internally. So why was Galatians written? Why Galatians? Galatians was written to address wrong ideas and wrong influences that can lead Christians away from Jesus, away from the gospel, away from the church, and ultimately, and this is big, isn't it, away from everlasting life. By the Spirit and the Word of God, Galatians calls you and I to Jesus, to embracing the cross as a sign of our faith, a living and life-giving faith, which is expressed freely in self-giving love. We'll find these kinds of thoughts, words, and themes throughout the book of Galatians. Today we're in chapter 2. Which has three main parts to it. We're going to give most of our time and attention to the third part, but I'm not going to read the first two parts. Your homework is to read Galatians 2. What I want to do is just give quick summaries, broad strokes on the first two parts, so you can have that in mind when you read the first two parts on your own. Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 10, which is the first part, is all about Paul's credentials. Paul's credentials. In fact, it's not just in this section in the book of Galatians. It appears in other sections in Galatians. And in fact, as you read Paul's writings throughout the New Testament, often he refers to his credentials. And why would he do that? Because there was natural questions amongst Christians. Why should we trust you, Paul? Why should we trust and follow you as a leader in Christian ministry? And so Paul's not boasting, but he's helping us understand the importance of valid credentials. Now, what might some of those valid credentials be? What we see in verses 1 through 10 are at least three different things. First, Jesus. The ultimate credential for anyone has to be Jesus, the calling of Christ upon our lives. Second, we see in this section of Galatians 2, Paul went through legitimate channels of church leadership and authority. He didn't carve his own path. He found the people who were in charge and had God-given authority and responsibility given to them, and he went and interacted with them. It was part of his credential. Third, there was an affirmation of his leadership and call from others with legitimate church leadership and authority. That's the snooze button for somebody. It's now time to get up for the first service. Okay, I'll read that one again. Third, there was an affirmation of his leadership and call from others with legitimate church leadership and authority. This is biblical. And it's important for you and I to just keep in mind that we neither need to obsess about credentials, but neither should we ignore them. And it's important for us to be cautioned about any circumstances or situations, to beware of times when there are persons appearing to operate under self-appointed ministry or self-appointed leadership, when they don't follow through similar pathways that Paul gives example to. The second section in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, have to do with conflict and confrontation. How about that? It was in the early church. Why? Doesn't anybody else sort of have thought, you know, when I came to Christ, I really thought I was going to be quite the angel after that. And I kind of expected everybody else was going to be quite the angel too. But we've learned we're not. Now we have a significant advantage. We have the Spirit of God within us. And later in Galatians, boy, we're going to see how that helps us on character and on relational issues. But the reality is conflict and confrontation still exist in community, in family, in relationships, and in church life as well. Why? Well, we're human. And secondly, we're family. I'm just wondering if anybody could put up their hand today if you've never experienced conflict or confrontation in your family. Oh. Now, isn't that interesting? We actually find language in Scripture that calls the church, the bride of Christ, God's family. So we should probably temper our expectations at times. Neither do we want to create conflict and confrontation, but we shouldn't be surprised when it's part of our experiences at times. We're human, we're family. Now, the New Testament gives us a lot of help with this. In Acts chapter 15, we see that Paul himself ends up in conflict with some other church leaders, and it has to do with the disappointment of another person serving in the life of the church. And their decision in Acts 15 is to actually go their separate ways and bring ministry and gospel this way and bring ministry and gospel that way. They actually go in different directions. Isn't that interesting? That occurred in the early church. So sometimes conflict and confrontation result in people going their separate ways with gospel and ministry. In this selection, verses 11 through 15, Paul addresses Peter. These are the two primary leaders of the church in the New Testament. And there is an issue to which they do not see the same in this particular point, and Paul must address it, and he does. Now, in Acts 15, it results when there's that conflict and confrontation and going separate ways. As you read the rest of the New Testament, you understand Paul and Peter learned how to resolve this, and they continued to support and champion each other's work. As we see from this text as well, often, matters of conflict and confrontation occur privately, but sometimes they must occur publicly, and if so, that is for the good of the church. Now, you can read this whole text yourself, and you'll understand a little deeper why Paul handled it the way that he did. Okay, those are the first two sections in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to spend most of our time, the meat and potatoes today is now moving from verse 16 and onward. Before we get there, I just want to give you three words that are crucial to our understanding of the third section of Galatians chapter 2. And I just want you to think about these words with me. The first is crucified. Second is justified. Third is faith. These three words appear in the third section of Galatians 2. Crucified, many of us have an understanding that the cross is a symbol of our faith, that it's important. Absolutely, it is. We have grown comfortable with the notion of the cross because of its symbolism in our faith. We're familiar with the cross. But I encourage you, join me for a few moments in a first century mindset. You saw crucifixions when you walked around the Roman Empire, if you were in the first century. They were only ever absolutely gruesome. The Romans were experts in torturing humanity and making their point. The word we use today, excruciating, when pain is of a certain level that it's unbearable, excruciating pain, that word comes from the word crucifixion, excruciating. In the ancient world, it was unimaginable that anyone could ever speak of the cross or a cross or crucifixion positively. Like, just even think backwards in the Gospels, times that Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my follower, you must take up your cross and follow me. He says this before his own crucifixion, right? Now, you and I, we live in the other side of that, so we can read the whole scriptures and be like, oh yeah, well, he got crucified and it means salvation for us, so that's an, we kind of understand what he's saying there. Can you imagine being Jesus' first followers and hearing him say, hey, you want to follow me? Take up that Roman execution symbol. Take that up. You get on the cross. They would be appalled. And what we're going to find in this Galatians 2 text is Paul himself uses crucifixion, but he means for us to see it in a positive sense, even though it's such a gruesome thing. Three things that come to mind when you think of crucifixion. Number one, it's a consequence of something. At least according to the Romans, you did something that deserved that. It's a consequence. Secondly, it always means death. It's not like just sort of a temporary. You get 3 days on the cross, that's your punishment, then we take you down. It always meant death. And thirdly, and this is something we don't often think about, a crucifixion absolutely obliterated somebody's identity. It obliterated their identity. In many ways, firstly, it's as if they were unrecognizable on the cross. They had been beaten and scourged, and now they're hanging from a tree naked. Josephus, who is an ancient historian, he wasn't a follower of Christ, but he writes from the time of Jesus, and many of his historical records are kept, and there are fascinating references in there. He records of a time that in one instance, the Romans crucified 800 men at once. And this is disturbing, but as part of this crucifixion, after all of them were hung on trees, they went and got all of their wives and children and brought them out in front of them and then killed the wives and children in front of those dying on the cross. What were they doing? Obliterating family identity. Making sure none of these 800 would ever become a hero whose children or grandchildren would speak about how my father tried to stick it to the Romans and he died on a cross. No, the women, the children, they were crucified with the father, the husband. First word is crucified. Second is justified. We find this word in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, on many occasions. And the longer you've been in faith, the more we can just think, yeah, that's just one of our Christian words, justified. But I want us just to think a little deeper for a moment about justification. Justified means being made right. And I want you to think about it this way. If you've ever had to justify something that you've said or done, what are you trying to do? Prove that it was right, even though others think it was wrong, or maybe it was actually wrong. For example, if one of my blessed children left their candy on our table and I consumed it, some people might wrongly think that's not right to do. But I could say, that's their fault. They're supposed to clean up after themselves. What am I doing? Justifying it. Further to that, I could say, I was concerned about the expiry date. This was actually the right thing for me to do. Because we don't want food waste in our house, and that could have expired at any moment, so I took care of it. Thank you. You're welcome. You're welcome. I actually helped. You know what it's like to try to justify things, don't you? Scholar N.T. Wright says, justification or being justified is God's declaration from his position as of judge of the whole world that someone is right in spite of universal sin. It's wild when you think about it. In spite of universal sin, God has the ability to declare someone right. And in this context, right doesn't mean you have the right information, you said the right thing. It means you're in right relationship with me. In spite of universal sin, which means you're not right with me, God can simply declare someone justified, declare that they're made right. Third word to have in mind as we go into today's text is faith. Let me just say a couple things about the word faith. First of all, some of us get hung up on the word faith, and it feels more like an obligation to conjure up belief. Like, you better effort to believe this. And that's not the biblical understanding of faith. It's much more aligned with the word trust. Does that help you? Second thing to think about with the word faith, and this is particular to Galatians especially, the word faith is often coupled with Jesus' name or Christ's name or the Son of God. Faith and the Son of God, faith and Jesus, faith and Christ. And there's, in the original language, permission for us to have to understand what exactly does that mean. And some translators lean towards it means faith in Jesus, faith in Christ, faith in the Son of God. But equally and strongly, there's great evidence that it should be and could be translated the faith of Jesus or the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, here's the good news. You don't have to get too caught up in the weeds there wondering which one is it, because both are actually true and backed up by the message of Scripture. You and I need to trust Christ, and that produces something. But the reason we can trust Christ is because of his faith and his faithfulness. Does that make sense? So let's have this in mind as we begin to read now our selection of Scripture for today, beginning in verse 16 and then carrying down to verse 19 and onward. Verse 16 reads like this. A person is not justified by observing the law, and Paul in the Galatian context there, you know, he might be saying, by becoming physically Jewish. A person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, or could be translated, we are justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. Go down with me to verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness or justification could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I want to share from that short selection of Scripture, brace yourselves, it's going to sound big, but it's not. Eight things, eight crucial realities. We're going to buzz through them quickly, but I want you to see this in a particular order because this is going to help your trust in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Some of you, it's like 8:52 in your mind, so I need you to lean forward, do this with your eyes. I feel you're awake, but we gotta get into this. This is meat and potato stuff, and it's good for us. Here's number one. I am a lawbreaker, and the law has broken me. We need to acknowledge this about ourselves. We see Paul referencing this idea of being a lawbreaker. This means I acknowledge my independence from God, my independence from his way of life working. And I acknowledge that my independence has consequences. Does that make sense? Second, the cord is unplugged and the battery's running out. And you're like, that's in Galatians? I want to go back to something I used in our Christmas Eve services. Some of you, this will be a reminder. Others, if you weren't there, you were traveling or not with us. This is a new way of looking at things. I don't typically keep my phone in my pocket while I'm preaching because I'm worried about texts and distractions and beeps and things like that. Anyway, today I have my cell phone with me. My battery life right now, 95%, not bad. What's going to happen within the next, say, 30 hours to my phone? It's going to die. But it has life right now, right? It has battery life right now. I want you to think about your devices, your phones, and the cord is unplugged and the battery is running out. What do we mean by this? Our independence from God, as asserted in the Genesis story of the first two trees, and as illustrated by Paul in our relationship with the law itself, our independence severs us from the life of God. It's like unplugging your phone. When your phone's plugged in, it's connected to a source of life that's not its own that supplies life to it. Does that make sense? But when it's disconnected, now it's severed from the source and supply of life, and our independence does that in our relationship with God. That means, and here's just an exciting promise for you, double death is your destiny. Just thought I'd encourage you today. If you're already afraid of death, I've got better news for you. The scripture tells us double death is our destiny. What does that mean? There is spiritual death and there is physical death. For our purposes, as we consider a device as well, say spiritual death is like being unplugged. And physical death is like the battery now dies. Here's the reality. When humans assert their independence from God, we have become unplugged. Now, the battery life remains, but the battery is going to die. And so when we are severed from our relationship with the life of God, spiritual death is going to occur, but physical death is also still going to occur. We're still physically alive, but the battery's running out, right? The older I get, the more I realize, oh, the battery is running out. I don't like this. Third, you cannot do enough good or right. Remember the question we opened with, the young gentleman that was at our men's breakfast? What does God want me to do? It can be a common thought that many of us would have. Well, I just have to do enough good things, enough right things. Maybe like the Galatian church, if I need to give my focus back to the law of the Old Testament, then I'm going to do that as perfectly as I can possibly do that. Because maybe if I do enough good or enough right, it changes the results. But here's the reality. You cannot do enough good or right to make you right with God. You cannot do enough good or right to avoid death. You cannot do enough good or right to create your own new life. When the battery goes out, double dead. Number four, those who trust and follow Jesus have fast forwarded through spiritual death. Really? Well, what does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. We've fast-forwarded through the spiritual death part. If you trust and follow Jesus, this is part of your reality. That leads us to five. Those who trust and follow Jesus are now justified. There it is. You, that means you. Everybody say me. Everybody say us. You are declared right by God. Now, some of us, we think, you don't know what I've done this week. Right. But I know what Christ did 2,000 years ago. Some of you are thinking, well, you don't know what kind of problem I've got, and I'm not sure if I'm going to, I'm probably messing up this week too. I'm not trying to, but I probably will. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't. but I know what Christ went through 2,000 years ago. You are now justified. You've been declared right by God. You've been clothed in Christ. From a heavenly perspective, what do you look like? Jesus. That's wild. Because you'd think, well, I don't deserve it. I'm nothing like him. Exactly. There is a gift given to you. You've been clothed in Christ. You've been justified. Number six, those who trust and follow Jesus are now plugged back in. You are reconnected to a source and supply of the life of God itself. Galatians 2:20, which is the anchor verse for the whole book of Galatians, says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. My identity has been obliterated. But as we read from Paul and the inspiration of the Spirit throughout Scripture in the New Testament, we have a new identity. We are a new creation in Christ. And Galatians 2:20 carries on. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Two crucial thoughts that live from the book of Galatians toward our lives are this: Jesus lives in us. The life of God itself dwells in you by his Spirit. When you are plugged into God through Jesus Christ, his Spirit dwells within you. You've become the home of God. Next week, we're going to see how Spirit is such a central piece of what God's living work in his people is. Jesus lives in us, and we live in what? The faith of Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? Yes, your battery will still die, but when it does, you qualify for a permanent upgrade to your battery, a battery that will never die, one made for a new heaven and a new earth. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Number seven, none of this occurs by our own effort or work, but only by Jesus' faithfulness. Oh, did the microphone not work there? None of this occurs by our own effort or work, but only by Jesus' faithfulness. It's only by his effort. It's only by his work. Romans chapter 3, 21 says this: but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will trust. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 has a lot to say. I'm summarizing it with just a few of its words. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sin. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone could ever boast about what they've done. All we're left to boast in is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and all he's done for us. Titus chapter 3 says, at one time, we too were foolish, dishonest, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy alone. Number eight, why in the world is any of this happening? How in the world does this happen? Galatians 2:20 says this, "The life I live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Why is any of this happening? How did any of this happen? How did this gift come towards my life? By the love of Christ, which is demonstrated in him sacrificing himself for you and I. Romans 5:8 triumphantly announces over your life and mine, God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Let's stand together and worship him today. Yeah.